By the grace of God, we have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That is what we're studying. That's what we study every week, because we look into God's Word and see what God has said regarding His work of salvation and His purposes and plans for us as His people in light of that redemptive work. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're in the fourth chapter in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Awesome to think that we say, turn in your Bibles. And here we have the very Word of God. God speaking to us. We have the words printed in black and white. We have the Spirit of God who dwells within us as His people to enable us to understand His truth. God has brought salvation to this sin-cursed earth when He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die on the cross. It was so that the penalty for sin might be paid, and thus in Christ to provide for the reconciliation of all things to Himself, as Colossians chapter 1 says. And that work of reconciliation focuses in those that are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. And when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, they become members of God's family, God's household, God's church. Paul wrote to Timothy, as we have looked at on a number of occasions in 1 Timothy 3:15. And said he was writing so that we would know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And the church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth. And that's what Paul is writing about and what he is writing to in the letter to the Corinthians. It's a letter to the local church at Corinth, the church that Paul had established several years earlier. Paul's been gone from Corinth after an 18-month stay of about 5 years since he left. So the church is not all that old. But Paul established the church, and it's founded in Jesus Christ. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth and expressing some concerns. The church at Corinth has undergone some adjustments in the time since Paul left. And they've begun to think that they can adopt some of the wisdom of the world and mix it with the wisdom of God and be much more effective. When I came in this morning, I had a pamphlet in my box that had come in the mail in the last couple of days. And very well done, dozen pages or so, on a church-wide spiritual growth campaign for our churches. Lays it all out very effectively, and I'm not going to take you through this in detail, much to your relief, and limit my aggravation, but I did want to share something with you. We talk about the church at Corinth thinking that they could use the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. The church at Corinth, remember at this point, is not denying the doctrines of the Word of God. They're not denying the truth concerning Christ and His death on the cross. But they are also adopting the wisdom of the world and evidently think that they have become more effective. There are certain things that you become, they're like red flashing lights. In encouraging the churches to use this material, in fact, here's one well-known Christian leader who says regarding this program, "You are bringing a whole new way of doing ministry. You are taking the church a whole lot deeper. It is amazing." You would recognize the name of that person if I read it to you. We have a whole new way of doing ministry now. Different than what Paul did. Different than what we find in our New Testament. And here's what other churches have experienced if we adopt this program. Attendance grew by approximately 20% in churches that use this material. New groups increased by up to 59%. Ministry involvement increased by more than 18%, and tithing increased by up to 20%. Now, how can you not want that? Let's see, 1,000 people, 20%, 200 people. If we adopt this program, giving, 20%, that can't be bad. Ministry involvement up 18%. This sounds like any business that would be selling something, doesn't it? What did the church do for the last 2,000 years until this whole new way of doing ministry came on the scene and provided for the growth of the church? What about the poor churches for 2,000 years that had nothing but the Word of God? They were stuck, doomed to failure, 3% decline. Go to Revelation chapter 3. We are going to do 1 Corinthians. This ties in my mind. Revelation chapter 2. I just want to read a portion of Jesus' statements to two of the churches that he's addressing. The only two churches that are not condemned by him for activity that is displeasing to him. The letter to the church at Smyrna begins in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. I just want to pick up verse 9. This comes from the head of the church, Jesus Christ. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. The end of verse 10, be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. We'll see that in our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in a few moments. Look down in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Christ addresses the church at Philadelphia. Verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have little power. You have little power. And you've kept my word and not denied my name. Here, churches, Christ is commending that are going through trials and suffering and difficulty and poverty. And as you look at them from the world standpoint, they have little power, but they are greatly commended by Christ. Too bad he didn't know the new way of doing ministry. And let me tell you how you can be strong and how you can see real growth. You become ways that the church gets deluded and duped into thinking that they can bring the wisdom of the world into the work of God and be much more successful. But sadly, it means they'll be like the church at Laodicea, who thought they were rich and had need of nothing. And didn't know the greatness of their poverty. When you come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this is the kind of situation that Paul is dealing with at Corinth. Now, it doesn't seem to have progressed to the point of open rebellion against Paul and against Christ, but the seeds are there. I say that there are no doctrinal issues addressed in these opening chapters. But you know, when you open the door to bring the world's thinking into the church, soon you will have major doctrinal problems. And by the time we get to chapter 15, Paul will have to deal with issues regarding the reality of bodily resurrection in the church at Corinth. And by the time you get to the end of the second letter that he writes to the Corinthians, there are false teachers and false apostles that have infiltrated among the church and are trying to turn away the church from the teaching of the apostle Paul and other true apostles. There is no compromise with the devil. There is no compromise with the world for the church of Jesus Christ. Because as soon as the compromise begins, the corruption which will pervade the church has begun. And we are lured into it by looking to be successful. And the initial results are everything we could want, humanly speaking. That's what Paul has to deal with in the church at Corinth. In the opening part of chapter 4, he's pulling together what he has said from chapter 1, verse 18 up until this point, and reminding them how those who are used of Christ are to be considered as servants, as stewards of God's word, as those who will be judged by Christ, not by men. Look what he said in these opening verses. Let a man regard us in this manner. Us, those of us like Paul, Apollos, those who have been used greatly by God, we are servants of Christ. Remember, the problem at the church at Corinth is they had divided around their favorite teacher, their favorite leader. They weren't doctrinal divisions at this point. They are personality divisions. Our favorite teacher, the one I like, the one who seems to speak more to my heart, the one who seems to understand me, and on these kind of things. The one who is seems to demonstrate the greatest wisdom. Oh, this, look, we are just servants of Christ. Not great men to be honored, servants doing the will of our master, who is Jesus Christ. Then he further elaborated on that. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. So we are servants entrusted with a responsibility in the household of God. That word steward is a house manager. We are entrusted with the care and the distribution of the word of God. The mysteries of God refer to the truth that God has revealed, particularly the truth concerning the finished work of Christ that he's talked about, particularly in chapter 2. The work of the cross. That's what we are. We're stewards, servants who have been entrusted with God's truth and now must guard that truth and disseminate that truth. As stewards, the key responsibility is faithfulness, verse 2. Key responsibility in steward, be found faithful. Now note here how Paul's ministry will be evaluated when he stands before Christ. Was he faithful to the truth? Did he give out the truth as God had instructed him? Remember, the household of God is the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth. It's the place where the truth is central, where the truth is proclaimed, where Jesus Christ and his death on the cross is what those people are all about, what that ministry is all about. In light of that fact, Paul said that in verse 3, to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. Those entrusted with God's word and required to be faithful with that word must not fall into the trap of trying to please people, to win the approval of people. In effect, Paul says to the Corinthians, and it's rather blunt, I could care less what you think of me and my ministry. Now later he's going to defend his ministry and argue to convince the Corinthians of how important it is for them to submit to his ministry. But you understand, in the bottom line, it doesn't matter what the Corinthians think of the Apostle Paul or his ministry. He is a servant of Christ, not the Corinthians. And he has been entrusted with the revelation of God. He must be faithful. It doesn't matter what humans think. In fact, the end of verse 3, I don't even examine myself. Bottom line is, it doesn't even matter what I think of my ministry. You think when we come to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to walk up, you know, these days, you're supposed to be self-assertive and tell people how good you are and how effective you've been and how effective you'll be. You think we're going to walk up to the judgment seat of Christ and say, Lord, I just wanted you to know I did a tremendous job for you. I want you to know, Lord, that I was a cut above. And I did more than I'm sure you were expecting, but that's all right. I was glad to do it. I just don't think so. In fact, I know that it won't be that way. And Paul says, it doesn't matter what I evaluate myself to be, because I'm not only not your servant, I'm not my servant. I'm his servant. Now, Paul says in verse 4, I don't know anything against myself. I'm not trying to cover sin. But the fact of the matter is, that doesn't mean that I'm okay. The one who examines me is the Lord. Now, that is the foundation. Quit trying to promote your favorite. There are things that have to be dealt with. There are judgments that have to be made. And he made clear at the end of chapter 2 of this letter that those who have the Spirit of God are able to discern and judge all things. And then as we move further into the letter, he'll talk about things we are to judge. When it comes down to the work of the servant of God and his faithfulness in that work, the ultimate judgment rests with the Lord. We lose sight of that. Then ministers get into the business of trying to appeal to the people so that the people will like them and honor them and be attracted to them, and the people get divided around their favorites, and personality begins to rule over truth. And make decisions, not on the basis of the Word of God and His truth and faithfulness to truth, but who I like best. And that had happened at the church at Corinth, and it's put here in God's eternal Word because it's a message that the church must hear again and again and again. Christ will judge His servants, and His judgment will be thorough and complete. The things that haven't come to light, the things that are hidden in the motives of the heart, that'll all be part of the judgment. The actions and the motives that drove the actions, the things behind what I did, and then the only praise that will matter will be given, the praise that comes from Christ Himself. Now Paul is ready to turn his attention and direct what he has to say to the situation in Corinth. And it is a blistering rebuke that he gives to them, filled with sarcasm and irony, that marks them out as a church that has been unfaithful. And what he has done up to this point is to draw analogies and use himself and Paul and Apollos and so on. But now he unfolds the disastrous situation in the church at Corinth that they are blind to. That's the sad thing. They think they're doing so well. And in that sense, they are on the road to becoming the church at Laodicea, as he will unfold as he moves along. Look at verse 6. Now these things, brethren. In all of this, Paul is convinced in his heart that most of the people that he is addressing are true believers in Jesus Christ. I mean, he's led many of them to Christ. We are sheep, and we easily and quickly begin to drift. Why, so important that we stay close to the Word, have the Word continually built into our lives. We stay in the Word. We stay in the fellowship of God's people, faithful to truth. Brethren, these things, the things I've been talking about, everything back to chapter 1, verse 18. Some would say the particular focus is from chapter 3, verse 5, where he started the analogy of the field, then the building, and then the stewardship into chapter 4. But behind that is what he said in chapter 1 and chapter 2. These things that I've been talking about, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Figuratively applied translates one compound word, metaschemata. Schemata, scheme. We bring it over into English, a scheme. Where it refers to the outward form or manifestation of something. That preposition on the front means another form, another scheme. I've changed the form of these things. I've applied these things to myself and Apollos in a changed form. Some would say he's referring to the analogy of a servant working in a field, or a laborer working on a building, or a steward entrusted with a stewardship, the Word of God. And that's true. But what he's doing also is focusing attention on the fact that I've used Paul, myself, Paul, and Apollos, earlier Cephas, as examples, and they may be some of the divisions in the church at Corinth, but it goes beyond that. I just wanted you to learn a lesson. If you have to think of Paul and Apollos as servants, then remember, that's true of everyone else who is used of the Lord in your life and ministry as well. Not wrong to appreciate and love those that the Lord uses in our lives. It is wrong to transfer our allegiance to them. Become their followers instead of Christ's followers, and thus end up dividing the church over it. And Paul will put this in balance because he's going to tell the Corinthians they ought to become imitators of him. We won't get to that point today. But there is a balance, but the focus is we're just servants. The honor goes to Christ. The glory goes to Christ. The allegiance goes to Christ. We have become disciples of Christ, not disciples of Paul in that sense. Not disciple of our favorite teacher, our favorite pastor, our favorite minister, whatever. We are followers of Jesus Christ and are committed to him and the truth concerning him. So I have applied these things to myself and Apollos, changed the form of it so that we become the focus. Part of Paul's purpose is not to further divide, but to bring the Corinthians along rather than jumping in and directly attacking people in the church at Corinth, which might have further polarized them. He has laid a foundation for them to be able to look more biblically at what is taking place in the church. I've done this for a purpose, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. You may learn not to exceed what is written. That expression, what is written, translation of one Greek word, in a perfect tense. Perfect tense refers to something that happened in the past and it continues to stand into the present. What is written, used 30 other times by the Apostle Paul. It always refers to Old Testament scripture. And I take it does here as well. Five times up to this point, the Apostle Paul has referred to the Old Testament scriptures. And he introduces it this way, what has been written. And what Paul wants the Corinthians to learn from the example he has used of himself and Apollos as leaders who are only servants, who are only God's workmen, God's slaves, God's stewards, is you ought not to think of these servants beyond what the scripture says you should think of them. I look at Paul's five previous uses back in chapter 1, verse 19 of Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. Look at verse 31 of chapter 1. Just as it is written, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that's the heart of all these quotes. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. All the focus and all the attention of what is done by the servants and the slaves should be given to the Lord, so that you glory in the Lord, not the servant. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Quoting from Isaiah 64, 4. Chapter 3, verse 19. It is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Job 5, 13. And the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. In verse 20, quoting from Psalm 94, 11. The scriptures make clear we are not to put our trust in man. We are not to have our pride in man. We are not to glory in man. And even those that God uses in our lives are to result in all the glory and all the honor going to God. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So when you come to chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, I've done this with Apollos and myself so that you can learn not to exceed what is written, not to go beyond the scriptures, which says that all our glorying and all our boasting must be in God. and that you don't obey the scriptures and you begin to glory in men. And you begin to honor men. And you begin to gather around men, and thus divisions are created. Again, we're not talking about being faithful to the truth. Paul will defend the truth that he presented and say that they ought not to follow other teachers, teaching other doctrine. But dividing, for example, around Paul and Apollos, who have the same doctrine, but I just like him, and I'm willing to split the church over the one who I like and the one I don't like, is what he is dealing with. The end of verse 6, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. It becomes a matter of exalting self. We begin to talk about why he's better. It's not clear things. Well, he teaches the truth of the substitutionary death of Christ. This teacher does not. He's wrong. I will not follow him. Now we're talking about, well, you know, I like him. He's got a great personality. He has a winning way with people. He does this. Well, all of a sudden, now, wait a minute. Things are lost. Who gave him his personality? This is where Paul's going. Who gave him his gifts and abilities? It's just a matter of arrogance, because then we don't honor our leader, but we pride ourselves that we are followers of this wonderful leader. And we look down on those who are not followers of this wonderful leader. We're talking about we divide the church. And the church at Corinth, that local church, divided over these kinds of things. When he says in verse 6, the end of the verse, so that no one of you become arrogant. Some of you have a marginal note that says literally puffed up. And that's what the word means. It's a colorful metaphor for being filled with wind. We say he's a windbag, or he has a big head. Those kind of things. Here's a person, there's no substance. You know that blowfish? I've seen him on major program where, you know, threatened by his enemy, he just fills up with air. So he looks to be more than he is. Well, this would be a good word for him. That's what arrogance is. Somebody puffed up. There's no substance. They just have become somebody in their own thinking. So that no one of you become arrogant on behalf one against the other. You know, we're to appreciate one another. Even the difference in our gifts and abilities and talents. Paul says when he wrote to the Romans, let each of you think of others as better than themselves. Easy to allow the worldly way of thinking to come in, and pretty soon we compare ourselves and think of why I am better and why our group is better and why. Verse 7. What Paul's going to do is ask three direct questions that are focused on the matter, whatever they are, whatever they have, has come to them as a gift of God's grace. So what in the world are you boasting about? Who regards you as superior? The word translated superior literally means to separate, to divide out, to distinguish between. And idea, who distinguishes among you? And the result of that is they thought some were superior and others were inferior. But who's made the distinctions? Ultimately, it goes back to God. And so the second question, what do you have that you did not receive? He has already said in chapter 1 that all the gifts were graciously bestowed upon them by God. But this became a cause of division in the church at Corinth also. So when we get to chapter 12, he has to deal with that. Here it's about leaders, but you know, who made the distinctions among you? Why is that teacher maybe more effective than this teacher? Why does that teacher have a greater, better personality than this teacher? What do you have that you didn't receive? Everything that we have, every good gift, every perfect act of giving comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow caused by turning, James 1 tells us. Everything, every good thing has come to us either by common grace. By common grace, we mean God's grace bestowed on all his creation. He makes the rain to fall on the wicked as well as the righteous. Or by God's special grace. And for the church at Corinth, he's talking about special grace, the grace that has brought us salvation. So if everything we have has come as a gift of God's grace, and we as God's children understand that, then just what are we boasting about? What are we playing ourselves off one against another over? I make a bigger difference in this ministry than so-and-so. So-and-so says, I make a bigger difference in this ministry than so-and-so. I've been more effective than they have. I've been more effective than they have. Well, wait a minute. What are you bragging about? Maybe you are. You know, the Apostle Paul will tell the Corinthians later, I labored more than all the other apostles. But he quickly says, yet it wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me. I don't even get any credit for all that hard work because, you know, it was God's grace. I mean, think about it. Why do you have a healthy enough body to get out of bed and come here today? That's just God's grace. Why is your mind sound enough to be able to read and comprehend the precious word of God? That's only God's grace. Why are you saved and your neighbor's not? That's God's grace. I mean, what do we have that we don't have from God's grace? Why are we in a country where we can be gathered here and there are people hiding for their lives today? Believers who wonder whether they might be killed today. I mean, what is the explanation? Oh, we say, yeah, we know that. Then why don't we live that way? Oh, we're not like the Corinthians. We've never been infected by pride in our church. I'm glad that that is so. I'm sure it has something to do with my humble leadership, that we've never had to deal with pride. You say, oh, Lord, don't strike him. He's just... I mean, we know it's not true, right? We all find ourselves, if we're not careful, drawn into this kind of thinking. And we fail to appreciate it is God's grace. We give lip service to God's grace. The church at Corinth would have too. They were taught by Paul. But they were no longer living grace. What do you have that you didn't receive? If you receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? One person wrote this: the Corinthians are a perfect example of how abundance, not just material abundance, but even abundance of spiritual gifts, leads to loss of restraint and perspective. The very blessings of God, as we're going to see, clouded their thinking and divided the church. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is not a new warning to God's people. With additional revelation, there's additional responsibility. But God warned his people of this in the Old Testament. The nation Israel, Deuteronomy 8, as they're preparing to go into the land that God has promised them, there's some solemn warnings. And the impact of this warning, you'll see how it is true of the Corinthians as we move along in the following verses. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. Talking to Israel about when they go into the land that God has promised them. And it is a prosperous land, and they will prosper in the promised land. Verse 10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his ordinances, his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and gold multiply, all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, brought you through that terrible wilderness, provided for you water and food. Verse 17, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power, the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. You see, it's God's grace. Here, through Moses, God is addressing his people. And you know what he tells them? You're going to enter into greater prosperity than you have enjoyed. You're going to have great homes. You're going to have more wealth, more possessions, more things than you need. And the danger facing you is you're going to get caught up in the good life. And progressively, I will become less important to you. My word will become less important in your life. And more of your life will be taken up with the good things I have provided. And we know the sad history of Israel. That very thing happened to them. And we're about to see Paul's stinging sarcasm that very thing has happened to the church at Corinth. They're not five, but 5, 6, 7 years old in the Lord as a church. And they are caught up in all the good things. And dare I say that we face this in our prosperous nation as believers. In ways that when I've been in other countries, that are where believers are just trying to get enough to get by for today. Places where perhaps they've already lost all their possessions, their homes, their church buildings. And all they have is what they have today. There is a passion, a zeal, perhaps that was true of the church at Smyrna, the church at Philadelphia, the church poor, the church with no power, that somehow the church at Corinth had lost. You know, one of the things we have a hard time doing is maintaining a fervent Christianity where the church of Jesus Christ is truly committed to the Word of God. Truly committed to the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. We have such a good life. It's just hard to fit God in, isn't it? I mean, I've shared with you, so I'll go back several years, but there have been parents here that have asked we would cut back our program for our high school kids because they're just so busy. We have school activities. We have sports activities. We just have so many things. Our families are so busy. We'd like to have less. Well, why don't you go to school and tell them to have less? Cut back on the sports. You know, in 100 years in eternity, it won't matter whether your kid was the best player or the worst. But it will matter about their spiritual life. Boy, we're so busy. Sunday nights, we've marked that out as family night. We have Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. But somehow we had to have Sunday night. And Wednesday, you know, our weeks are busy. And our prosperity has brought us busyness. Filled with things that take us away from the Lord. We have nicer homes than we ever thought we'd have. And we prosper in greater ways than we ever thought we would. But somehow it just gets harder and harder to fit the Lord in, doesn't it? And we are happier when there's a good reason. And if the church will cut back on what is expected, I mean, that's good. We don't want to deny the Lord. But, you know, with all that we have going, it's not easy to fit him in. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is where Paul's going. And it is stinging sarcasm, bitter irony that he's going to move to. Look at verse 8. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. You got to highlight those words, already. You have already. You have already. You have become. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You become kings without us. Us apostles, us, the ones used of God to bring you the truth that he has revealed. Men like myself and Apollos and Peter, who brought you the word of God and brought you life in bringing you the message of Christ. But somehow the kingdom's begun without us. You're living like you're in the kingdom. That's what he says in the last part of the verse, makes that clear. I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. In other words, they're living like the kingdom had started. It had not. They were not in the kingdom. But they were living like it. The good life had started for them. You are already filled. You've already become rich. You've already become kings. Sounds like the church at Laodicea, doesn't it? Revelation 3:17. People in the church at Laodicea said, I am rich. I have become wealthy. I need nothing. And Jesus says, you don't know how wretchedly poor you are. Without us, you can't be in the kingdom without us, in effect, Paul's saying. You're living like the kingdom had started, and you're doing it without us. I wish it were true, because if you were reigning as kings, we'd be reigning with you. Because remember, the apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones in the kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The kingdom has not begun. Paul says, I could wish it were true, but you're living like it was. And that means you're being unfaithful to the one who will be the king when the kingdom is established. Look how he goes on. Verse 9, to draw a contrast. And what he's going to do is draw the contrast between the experience of the apostles and the experience of the Corinthians. And lest we think that, well, they're apostles, they're expected to live differently. Before we're done this chapter, Paul's going to tell them, you ought to be living like us. That's the stinging rebuke contained in the comparisons that he draws. Verse 8 says, you're living like you're in the kingdom. But it isn't so. I wish it were, but it's not. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. The message of the cross lies behind this in chapter 1, verses 25 to 27. Paul wrote about God choosing the weak things and the despised things and the foolish things. And he's using men like Paul and other apostles, but they are the scum of the earth. God has exhibited us apostles last of all. We're not at the head of the line. We're not the honored ones. Oh, you're living like kings. We've been displayed as those who are last. Men condemned to death. Men like those who are being led into the arena. And perhaps the last ones, those are the ones that are there for the final spectacle. Their death will bring the events of the day to close. Paul had no misgivings, no misconceptions. He had no power theology that is going to get better. And someday, in my lifetime, they're going to realize that we apostles are the ones who serve God, and we're on our way to death. And we are a pattern. We've been exhibited as those condemned to death. We've become a spectacle to the world. Theatra, we get the word theater from this. We are on stage for men and angels to behold as those condemned to death in a life of suffering service for Jesus Christ, because we preach the cross. What a contrast between verse 8, verse 9. The Corinthian church that were supposed to be followers of Christ, serving him, and they're living as though they're filled, they're rich, they're kings. Living like the kingdom had begun, and Paul and the apostles are on display for men and angels to see. Those condemned to death for faithfulness to Christ. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. The kingdom hasn't begun for some and not for others. The kingdom will begin for all of God's people at the same time. So we're not in the kingdom. And the life exhibited by the Apostle Paul is the life to be expected of faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Even the angels are beholding. Remember, angels, according to what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, are spectators of God's work of redemption in the world, because they have never experienced redemption, because there was never salvation provided for angels who sinned. So they observe God's work of redemption and the carrying out of that plan of salvation as suffering servants are faithful with the truth of the cross and carry it to others and give their lives in that ministry. We were on stage for all to behold, men and angels, and not to see how glorious we are men condemned to death. Paul had no illusions that it was going to get better. He'll write his last letter to Timothy, second letter to Timothy, on the verge of his impending execution. It doesn't come as a surprise. For Paul, it's not a matter of if he will give his life for Christ. It's a matter of when. We have the death sentence. As followers of Christ, there can be no other. And he sees that as the pattern for others. Look at verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. What sarcasm? We are fools, the morons. Remember that word? From the opening chapters. But you're prudent. Use the word there that means sensible. I mean, they think that they're the sensible ones. They've worked out a plan that works. Using the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. And we have something sensible. You know, it'd be easy to look at Paul and say if he wasn't such an out-and-out fanatic, he might do more for Christ in the world. You don't have to offend everybody with the gospel. The Corinthian church thought they arrived. I mean, here we are. We don't deny the gospel. We preach Christ. Well, we've become sensible with it. We have a plan that works. It'll produce 20% growth if you use this plan. 20% increase in giving. 18% more people involved. I mean, it works. There's nothing wrong with using the world's wisdom as long as we don't deny God's wisdom. There's everything wrong. So Paul wants to distinguish himself from the Corinthians now. We're the fools for Christ's sake. But oh yes, you're the prudent in Christ. You're the sensible in Christ. It's sarcasm. You can't mix the wisdom of the world with the message of Christ, the wisdom of God, and be serving Christ faithfully. We are fools for Christ's sake. You're prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. Back in chapter 1, verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the things which are wise. The weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Something's wrong. The Corinthians are on the wrong side here. Paul says, we're weak. You're strong. Something's wrong. God's chosen the weak things. But you're proud now that you're followers of Christ who are also strong. Watching a program this week that some of you may have seen. It's an hour-long program on evangelicalism in America. And oh boy, have we become powerful. One pastor of a large megachurch says, well, in 3 hours the White House will be calling me. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Oh, you don't seek out the White House, they seek out you. That's right. And the United States needs to know it was evangelicals that put our president in the White House. And evangelicals have expectations that they're going to be repaid and we're going to get the right Supreme Court justice or there will be blank to be paid. Right? I mean, we're somebody. We have power. We have influence and we are to be reckoned with. Corinthians would love us. Paul says, we're weak. You're strong. I mean, we're the ones who become sensible. We know how to work this world system and also use the wisdom of God. No, you don't. You just become deluded. We're weak, you're strong. Paul had to say, I had come to an adjustment of my thinking. We won't turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said he prayed that the Lord would remove his thorn in the flesh. And then he said, the Lord made clear to him, my strength is perfected in weakness. So then Paul said, I had to adjust my thinking and realize, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Heaven forbid we only have the message of the cross. We got to have our people in government. We got to have our senators, our congressmen, our Supreme Court justices, our president. Then we're strong. We don't know the difference between weakness and strength. Where's the evangelical church going? How are we different than any other power group in this country? It says we can marshal enough people to get our ways, and this is what will make the difference. I grieve when I watch these men on there and they're talking about the Supreme Court and their evangelical leaders and I do not think the future of our country depends on who's on the Supreme Court. I'm sorry. That doesn't mean I don't have opinions. I think what the church is here for is to proclaim the message of Christ. Washington need not call unless they want to hear the message of Christ. That's all I have to say. That's all the church has to offer. You are distinguished. We are without honor. Isn't something wrong? Corinthian church has come to the place where they are distinguished. They are respected in the world. They are people to be dealt with. But Paul says, we're without honor. Something wrong? Is there any greater servant in the power and the plan of God, by the grace of God at this point of time that we can tell, than the Apostle Paul? And he is without honor, and the church at Corinth is viewed as distinguished. One person wrote this: if the Corinthians, however, are wise, strong, and honored, they must be kowtowing to the world standards, which brings into question whether they are truly Christ's. Somewhere that line is crossed. You're not only using the world's wisdom with the wisdom of God, you no longer understand the wisdom of God at all. Then you have become the church at Laodicea. That Christ says, I just want to vomit out. I don't want anything to do with you. Verses 11 to 13, go quickly. 10 verbs, 4 participles. Bracketed by these statements, you ought to underline them. Verse 11, to this present hour. And the end of verse 13, until now. To this present hour, until now. Contrast that with the already of the Corinthian situation. Already filled, already become rich, become kings. To this present hour, until now, here's what we are. We apostles. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. Are poorly clothed, roughly treated, are homeless. We toil, that work to labor to exhaustion with our hands. I mean, Paul wasn't full time, you know. He labored and worked hard with his hands. Among the Corinthian elite, this would not be respected because effective teachers and philosophers didn't do manual labor. Paul said, I'm slaving away with my own hands so that I have food to eat today, so I can present the gospel to people tonight. We are, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. A little different than the world, than you see evangelicals up saying, we're going to call the Republican Party to account. If they don't follow through on their promises, then they can't expect our votes. I mean, we've gone to the silliness edge. Here, Paul, when we really are persecuted, I mean, he knew what it was to suffer, to be beaten, to be imprisoned, to suffer scorn and rejection. But he responded like Christ said we must respond. Sermon on the Mount of Matthew 5 and so on, like Christ himself responded, as Peter would write in his letter. Note the end of verse 13. We have become, as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, until now. I want you to understand, we don't see a change in process. Up until recently, this is the way we were treated. This is a stinging, sarcastic rebuke to the Corinthians, who are already living as filled, as those who had become rich, who were kings. And the apostles are suffering as the lowest of the lowly. The scum of the world, the dregs. That word translated dregs literally means the scrapings off the bottom of a shoe. Like if you walk through those streets in those days, you step in the mud, you step in the garbage, you step in the dung. Well, you scrape off your shoe before you went in the house. That's what he was. We are the scrapings off the bottom of a shoe. I mean, you just can't express any lower view than the world had of the apostles. We're the scum of the earth. The scrapings off of people's shoes. What a contrast with the way the Corinthians were viewed. They were honored. Paul views that as a declaration of their unfaithfulness to Jesus Christ. They had adopted the wisdom of the world. Remember, we are followers of Christ. Isaiah wrote concerning Christ, and I'll just read it to you. It's from Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. Concerning Christ, remember now, we are his followers, and Jesus said, it is enough for a servant that he be like his master. Here's what Isaiah 53, 2 says. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Now, how is it that the followers of this one, so rejected by men, have become so honored and valued in the world? Paul rebukes the Corinthians by saying, there is no other answer, but you have been unfaithful. You have converted to the wisdom of the world. And tragically, you think that you have been prudent, wise. Because from the world's view, you're successful. Here they are not denying the gospel. And they're honored. They're comfortable. They're a church that has respect in the world. A church that people in Corinth might want to go to. Isn't that good? Doesn't that sound prudent and sensible? But the problem is they are no longer following the one who was despised and rejected of men. That compromise has come at a terrible cost. And what Paul is telling the church at Corinth, you are no longer anything like true followers of Christ. It's not, well, you can expect the apostles, they were could expect to suffer, but we're not apostles, so that's not true of us. Down in verse 16, he'll exhort them, be imitators of me. Doesn't mean we want to go out and see if we can't be offensive. See if we can't do everything we can to make people dislike us. But let me tell you, you go out with the message of the cross of Christ, that will do the job. It wasn't because Jesus Christ didn't have a good personality. I take it he probably had the best personality of any man who ever lived. It wasn't tainted by sin. It wasn't that he didn't do things properly. We know he did. But he was despised, not esteemed. There was nothing about him that people were drawn to. Yet no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. Oh, we want those that we identify with to be people that, you know, sort of like the world. That the kind of leaders and so on, so that we don't have to be embarrassed that we follow them. Is our identity with them or with the word? If a man stands here in a poor suit, with holes in his shirt and is teaching the word of God, we say, well, I hope none of my friends came today and see the suit. Gee, just not quite what we want. And we begin to subtly allow the world to shape us. What are we like as a church? No, we wouldn't be like the Corinthians. Well, we are prosperous. What is our testimony? We get embarrassed when people say negative things about our church. I can't tell you how many times people say, why do so many people have negative view of Indian Hills? That doesn't concern me near as why so many people don't have a negative view of Indian Hills. Do they know that we are identified with the Christ of the cross? Do they know that we are absolutely committed to the one in whom the only hope of salvation is focused? There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We know that the message we preach is that they are lost and on their way to hell. And unless they turn from their sin and believe in Christ, they are doomed forever. Do they know that they cannot be around us very long until they will hear that truth? Or have we become wise and sensible, prudent? We have the balance of being acceptable in the world and even having some honor. People may not agree with us, but they respect us and honor us. And we don't push our beliefs on anyone. And we have forged a compromise. So, well, are we like the Corinthians or are we like Paul? I'll read you one quote and we're done. Part of the reasons why Paul's stance seems alien to many of us is that we have unwittingly become more like Corinthian Christians than like Pauline, that is, biblical Christians. Many of us are well-to-do and comfortable with little incentive to live in vibrant anticipation of Christ's return. Our desire for the approval of the world often outstrips our desire for Jesus well done on the last day. The proper place to begin to change this deep betrayal of the gospel is at the cross. In repentance, contrition, and renewed passion, not only to make the gospel of the crucified Messiah central in our preaching and teaching, but in the lives that we live. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that we have been called to take up our cross and follow Christ. And we realize that he also said that anyone who will not take up his cross and follow him cannot be his disciple. And anyone who loves father or mother, brother or sister, family or friends more than him cannot be his disciple. Lord, it is awesome that we fallen sinful human beings are called to be followers of the Son of God. Called to experience salvation, cleansing from sin, and to receive new life in him. Lord, how easy it is for that initial passion and excitement and enthusiasm for the one who loved us and died for us to grow cool, be corrupted by a desire to be accepted and honored by the world, to live comfortable lives, to enjoy the good life. Lord, I pray that we might examine ourselves as your church in this place, to see if indeed we are like the church at Corinth or like the life of the apostles in their commitment to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.